All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless you're participating in some special music here this morning while you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews."
Now, for over a year, we followed the life of Christ as presented in Luke's Gospel. It began in a little town called Nazareth with the announcement of his virgin birth, and in Bethlehem, where the Son of God was born and laid in a manger. We saw some glimpses of his earliest childhood, one brief glimpse of his youth, and then we began to follow Jesus as the perfect man through his 3.5 year ministry. We've heard his sermons, we've listened to his parables, we've noted his admonitions. We have, with eyes of faith, witnessed him working among the multitudes, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame, speech to the mute. We've seen crippled men made whole. We've seen the lame leap for joy. We've seen the hungry fed, the demon-possessed set at liberty, lives transformed, and even the dead raised to life. And yet every step that Jesus took was leading him to this little place, this little hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. Now only Luke calls it Calvary. The word Calvary comes from the Latin name Calvary Locus, or the location of the skull. Calvary in Hebrew was Golgotha, the more common term, as you would imagine there in Israel. But Calvary was the Latin term referring to the appearance of the hill, which had kind of like the man in the moon. This little hill had the face of a skull if you looked at it from the right angle. I've been there twice, and it's a surreal experience. In fact, during my time in Israel, two things moved me more than anything else. The first was seeing Calvary from about 100 yards away, and the second was going in the tomb where Jesus was resurrected. And even after 2,000 years of erosion and war and things that have taken place, you can still see how the rock is formed in such a way that it looks like two eye sockets, and you can see where the nose would be and a grim mouth. And so it does look like a skull-shaped hill. And the Romans picked it as a place of execution because it was near a major gate of the city, and a major highway led into the city and past this little hill. And the Romans used these executions primarily to terrify the population and to keep them in line. Now, that particular day, Passover day, three men were slated for execution. With hundreds of thousands of Jews coming into the city from around the Roman Empire, the Romans wanted to make sure that they knew the penalty for breaking Roman law. Two of the men were thieves. Probably they were highwaymen or bandits. The third was a seditionist and a murderer named Barabbas. Barabbas was the worst of the lot and was condemned to die on the middle cross. The middle cross was reserved for the worst offender. No doubt, as these men sat in chains on death row together waiting their judgment, they together held the common fear of their terrifying death by crucifixion. Luke calls them malefactors, which simply means they were criminals. Matthew and Mark call them thieves. Many believe that they were robbers, bandits, and highwaymen, perhaps even robbing pilgrims on their way into Jerusalem for worship. The Romans had condemned these men to crucifixion. And perhaps in the heart of each man was a tiny little sliver of hope, knowing that Pilate released one prisoner at Passover. In the hearts of all three men was a tiny sliver of hope that perhaps Pilate will release me and I'll be saved from this horrifying death. Of course, we know that Pilate chose the worst of the bunch, Barabbas, in hopes that the people would release Jesus instead, but Barabbas went free. And that left these two men with no hope, doomed, as good as dead, condemned to die in agony and humiliation. We'll come back to these two men in just a moment. This morning I want you to consider Calvary from three perspectives. Notice first the suffering Savior in verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Notice just four words. There they crucified Him. Just four words, but a world of meaning. Crucifixion was and is perhaps the most barbaric and cruel form of execution ever invented by a cruel humanity. The Romans borrowed it from the Carthaginians, but the Romans perfected it and used it extensively, primarily to humiliate and torture slaves, as well as those captured in war, and for political punishment. Often, a person would hang on the cross for days before finally succumbing to physical exhaustion, dehydration, loss of blood, or even starvation. It was not a quick execution. We know that Jesus died within 6 hours, but He gave up the ghost. The other two men were killed by breaking their legs so that they would die of suffocation because they needed to take them off the cross before 6 o'clock, before the Passover began. But normally these men would hang on a cross for days at a time, bleeding slowly from their hands and feet, and unable to eat or drink, and sometimes, I'm not trying to be too graphic this morning, but sometimes even birds would come down and pick at their eyes and their ears and pick at their flesh, and flies would get. It's just a horrible, terrible, grotesque means of suffering and such an agonizing form of execution. In verse 38, it says, "And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Condemned men were forced to wear a placard around their necks as they were walking out to the place of execution. And it would have their crime listed upon it. No doubt the other two men, it said thief. And once they were at the place of execution and nailed to their cross, they would take that placard or that superscription and they would nail it over the top of their head onto the cross, and so that everyone passing by would say, "Oh, he's a thief. And they would be warned that, man, if I'm a thief, I could end up in the same place he is. But over Jesus, they did not place... In fact, the rabbis were very upset, the priests were very upset, that what Pilate had placed upon this sign... And by the way, you have to take all four Gospels and put them together to get the entire picture. But what he actually wrote on there was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and piece it all together. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, the priest went back to Pilate and said, "You need to change that and say, 'He said He's the King of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. I'm done with you guys. Get out of here. What I've written is not going to change." And by the way, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the three world languages at the time. Latin was the language of government, justice, and military. Greek was the language of education and culture. And Hebrew, the language of religion, the language of the Jews. Now, I see in this God's providential hand, because this little sign over Jesus' head actually became a gospel billboard. So that all those who heard, that were passing by were introduced to the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The King of the Jews, the Messiah. Now, you come back just 50 days later. on Pentecost, and Peter stands up and preaches, and many of those that are hearing him preach also saw Jesus die on the cross. And he says to them in Acts 2, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Jesus of Nazareth, just as the sign on the cross said, this Jesus that was the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the promised one, that you have taken and slain, God has raised him up. And I believe that that sign that Pilate had placed over Jesus' head was a prologue to the message that Peter preached on Pentecost. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This same Jesus that you have crucified and slain has God raised from the dead. By the way, the whole wide world needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. The government needs the message of Christ. The justice system needs the message of Christ. The military needs the message of Christ. The education system needs the message of Christ. The cultural folks, they need the message of Christ. The Jews need the language of Christ. All the religions of the world need the message of Christ. And He is the universal presentation of God's love and mercy to the whole wide world. There they crucified Him. Four words. So much meaning. According to the Gospels, this was around 9 a.m. They scheduled it because the city was opening for business and crowds were coming in. And the Romans timed it for maximum effect. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 to noon, He suffered in plain sight. From noon to 3, the earth was covered in darkness. A supernatural darkness. And at 3 p.m., He gave up the ghost. And by 6 p.m., which was the beginning of the Sabbath day, the High Holy Sabbath day of Passover, by 6 p.m., Jesus was taken off the cross and placed hastily in Joseph's tomb. Now, it might surprise you to know that some of the clearest pictures of the crucifixion are found in the Old Testament. If you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to read from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, most of us are familiar with Psalm 23. Psalm 22 goes with it. It's actually a trilogy of Psalms. Psalm 22 presents Jesus as the suffering Savior, 23 as the Lord our Shepherd, and 24 as the Sovereign, the King. Notice in Psalm 22 and verse 1, David said, this is 1,000 years before Christ, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, do those words sound familiar to you? Yes, because Jesus quoted this directly when he was on the cross of Calvary. Notice in verse number 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Now, I have heard that, now the Romans had many different ways to crucify people, but and sometimes they would use ropes and haul the person up onto the main cross piece, but they would also sometimes have the entire cross lying on the ground, nail the person to the cross, and then lift it up and drop it into the hole. And I have read that when the cross was dropped into the hole, the weight of the body coming down in that particular position could knock many of the joints out of joint, especially in the arms and shoulder, the back. Not the back, but many of the joints would pop out of place, causing increased swelling and agony in the body. And here in Psalm 22, he said, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. That's the dehydration. He has suffered, he has bled, and now he is severely dehydrated. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. Now who are the dogs? That's us Gentiles. This is reference to the Romans. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That's the Sanhedrin. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. See, they ripped Jesus' clothes off. Now, he probably had a loincloth, but he was mostly naked. And I think that he could see the bones sticking out of the... He was emaciated. The strain that what he'd gone through and the position of his body, his ribs were probably sticking out. I can see my bones. They pierce my hands and feet. That's a clear reference, verse 16. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. All of this 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and yet a perfect picture of the sort of physical suffering Jesus was enduring on the cross. Now going back to Luke 23, we find Jesus' first statement on the cross. Actually, I believe this prayer goes all the way back to when they're driving the nails into his hands and feet. Verse 34 says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe this was his prayer as they drove the crude iron spikes into his hands and feet. I believe this prayer was on his lips as they raised the cross into place. I believe this was his prayer as he looked over the crowd of onlookers, even as they mocked him in his agony. This was a stark contrast to the way most condemned men were crucified. These men have nothing to lose. What else could you possibly do to them? They would shriek, they would curse, they would fight back, they would spit upon the soldiers as they drove the nails into their hands and feet. They would scream at the crowd and insult the crowd and curse the crowd. And yet Jesus, in stark contrast, he is a lamb led to the slaughter. I do not believe that Jesus fought back one bit. I believe that Jesus laid down on the cross, extended his own arms, put his own feet in place, and took the nails into his hands and feet. And instead of cursing and shrieking and calling down doom and destruction upon the men that are inflicting such agony upon his body, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They drop the cross in place and he looks around and sees the crowd, some of them mocking him. "If you're the Christ, come down off the cross and save yourself." "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're doing." Peter said on Pentecost, "If you had known, you would not have crucified the Prince of Glory." They didn't know what they were doing. Those Roman soldiers were just doing their job. It's a grisly job and a job I wouldn't want to do. But they were just doing their job. This was just another condemned man. A man that dared to call himself a king according to their understanding. The centurion just doing his job. And they're driving the nails into his hands and his feet. And yes, they were mocking him and they were insulting him. But they really didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus was showing his mercy and his grace. By the way, I think if Jesus had not prayed this prayer, not one person there present could have ever been saved. The Lord was extending mercy and praying on their behalf. Now I want you to notice that Jesus practiced what he preached. In Luke 6, he said, "I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you." Well, I got to say, it's a whole lot easier to preach than it is to practice. And Jesus tells us, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that abuse you. And yet, when he was put in that position, what did he do? He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. He blessed those that cursed him. In Luke 6, he said, love your enemies. And do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now, folks, listen, Christians. If Jesus could love and extend mercy even to those who are treating him with such cruelty and hatred, why can't we practice forgiveness with those who have not caused us nearly as much pain and often have not hurt much more than our feelings? I'm not saying having hurt feelings is no big deal. I mean, sometimes people are emotionally abusive, and that's. But I mean, sometimes we do not extend mercy to anyone. And yet Jesus was extending mercy to those who were treating Him like trash. Worse than trash. He was the only innocent one there. Deacon Stephen showed his likeness to Christ in Acts 7 when they were stoning him to death. It says they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What a Christ-like spirit. And who was standing by holding everyone's coats? Saul of Tarsus. And I believe that Saul of Tarsus was heavily impacted by Stephen's Christ-like spirit and his prayer. And I believe that the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus was also impacted by His love and mercy and forgiveness that He was extending by praying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This prayer of Christ fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So those who are crucifying Him and those who are guilty beside Him and those who have condemned Him unjustly, yet He will make intercession for them, further proof that He is Christ, Messiah. This prayer of Christ for those who hated Him, who caused Him such pain and agony, was the victory of love over hate. He overcame evil with good. They did everything they could to Him, but they could not break His spirit. They could not make Him hate them like they hated Him. That's how He had victory over that. Sometimes I think that we seriously lack just overcoming evil with good. Overcoming evil with good. And Christ here is the greatest example that we can find in the Bible. Notice, secondly, the mocking multitude. Notice in verse 34, they parted His raiment and cast lots. Now the soldiers, one of their little fringe benefits was to be able to take the condemned man's possessions and split them between the soldiers doing the job. And so they're taking these three men's clothes. Now, I honestly don't know why they would want their clothes. They had to have been bloodstained. But they're gambling over scraps of cloth. And Jesus had one coat that was very special. It had been handmade by one of His followers. It was woven from top to bottom, had no seam. In other words, it wasn't pieced together, but rather was one garment that had been made at one time. Very unique and special and beautiful. And instead of ripping it and making hand towels out of it, they decided they would gamble for the one coat. By the way, gambling is never seen in a good light in the Bible. You have a lost world gambling at the foot of the cross while Jesus is dying. They're totally insensitive to what He's doing for them because they're so busy gambling over pieces of clothing. A great picture of a world gambling with their souls, insensitive to what God has already done for them. They have men doing their jobs, and a lot of folks are so busy with their jobs they have no time for God. We have crowds of people standing around watching indifferently, or perhaps simply not understanding what they are seeing. And many today sit in churches and have no understanding of what Jesus actually did on the cross. They look up at, we don't have a crucifix, but we have an empty cross because Christ is not on the cross any longer. But people sit and look at a crucifix that has Jesus hanging on the cross forever and have no understanding what that actually means. They sit Sunday after Sunday and they look up at a man on the cross and they behold him, but they don't understand what Jesus actually did on that cross. He purchased a once for all salvation, not just a installment plan that you hope can make enough payments for you to one day make. No, they don't understand what they're seeing. When I was a little boy, I had a glow-in-the-dark rosary and hung on my bedstand like some kind of magic charm. And it had a little crucifix at the bottom, and I could see that crucifix with the man on it. Had no concept of who he was and what he'd done for me. Not until I heard the gospel did I understand why Jesus died, why he was buried, and why he rose again, so that I could have a no-so salvation. And a lot of these folks, they're passing into the city, they're stopping to see what all the commotion is, they're beholding him, but they have no understanding of what was taking place on that cross. We have the rulers mocking him, insulting him, trying to further poison the minds of the people against him. Representing many today who have influence in people's minds and use that influence to degrade or insult Christianity and Christ. We have some soldiers making a further mockery of Christ by offering him vinegar to drink. And if you've ever gotten vinegar on a sore or gotten vinegar on an open cut or a cracked lip, you know that it stings, doesn't it? Here's a man who's severely dehydrated. His face has been beaten bloody. His beard has been ripped out. His lips have been busted open. Perhaps teeth have been knocked out. And in mockery, they say, "Hey, are you thirsty? Here, have something to drink." And he begins to take a sip of it, and it is vinegar and must have burned like fire. Boy, that was a good joke, wasn't it? Notice what they said in verse 35. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 37, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And even one of the criminals in verse 39 says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." I have a sermon that I used to preach to kids in junior church quite often called "The Only Person Jesus Refused to Save." My text was from the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I said, but there was one person that Jesus refused to save. And I'd go through the Bible and I'd show how Adam had one commandment but broke that commandment, but God was still willing to save Adam. And I showed how Manasseh was such an evil and wicked king and caused so much harm to his nation, and yet in prison, he repented toward the Lord and God forgave him. I talked about Nebuchadnezzar and how brutal he'd been as a king, and yet in his old age, he came to know the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, and I believe was converted, got saved. I talked about how the thief on the cross, the maniac of Gadara, Saul of Tarsus, men in such terrible bondage of sin and such blindness and so condemned, and yet God had mercy and saved them. And finally, I said there was one person that Jesus would not save. And that was himself. You see, if Jesus had come down off the cross, he couldn't have saved anybody. Save thyself. No. If I save myself, there'd be no salvation for anyone else. I will not come down off the cross. I ask you this morning, where might you have been in that crowd? Busy, 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 going about your work, doing your job, nose to the grindstone, no time for God, no time for Christ? Are you gambling with your eternity? Are you numbered among the haters and the mockers? Are you like the condemned thief? I had a woman actually tell one of our ladies yesterday, "I know that I'm going to hell." She knew she was condemned, but she wouldn't listen about how to be saved. Maybe you would be numbered among the crowd that's not sure, not certain, doesn't understand what it all means for you. Luke does not mention them, but there were also some disciples among that crowd. Mary was there beside the cross. John was nearby. There were some in the crowd that were looking on with tears as they watched Jesus suffer and die, but powerless to do anything about it. We see the multitude. Notice thirdly, the penitent prisoner. Verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." This thief is thinking only of the temporary and the physical. He wants Jesus to take them off their crosses. but he's not thinking of a spiritual salvation. This man had been railing on Christ and insulting him. He has no repentance. He has no faith. He does not believe that Jesus is the King, as the placard declares. He has no change of heart. He's only hours away from his eternity, but he's going to die in his sins. And yet this man was only a few feet away from salvation. But in verse 40, we find the other thief saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, if you read the other Gospels, you find that this man started out mocking Jesus just like the other thief. But something happened in those 3 hours, so this man's understanding became open. Perhaps he saw the sign over Jesus' head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And perhaps, I just have to think that at some point he had heard about Jesus before this moment. Jesus was the most famous man in Israel. And I had to have to think that at some point he had heard something about Christ. And he sees the placard, and he hears this man not cursing and screaming, but saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I believe that this man had a change of heart. We find an admission of guilt. He said, we receive what we deserve. We find that he accepted Jesus' innocence. He said, this man had done nothing amiss. We find that this man feared God. He was afraid to die. He said, don't you fear God, considering we're only a few minutes away from death? This man had a fear of God the other man did not have. This man called Jesus Lord and evidenced faith in his power to save. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, I'll be honest, I'd like to know more about this man. I'd like to know his background. I'd like to know if he'd ever heard the name of Jesus before this. I'd like to know if he ever had been in a multitude when Jesus had done certain miracles. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us one further bit of information about this man, except in this, his last hours of life, he turned to Jesus Christ with repentance and faith and was saved. Here's a man who does not pray the most theologically accurate prayer. He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. He prayed, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I don't even know what that means. When Jesus comes into his kingdom as the Messiah, he's supposed to just remember you? It wasn't a very accurate prayer. But you know what? The Lord is not looking for super accurate prayers. He was looking for repentance and faith. And he saw repentance and faith. This man didn't pray, "Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins and He rose from the dead. And Lord, the best I know how, I receive Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Amen." He didn't pray the standard sinner's prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with the standard sinner's prayer. But he from his heart, hanging on a cross, looked over at Jesus and said, basically, "I believe, please remember me. Please take me to heaven. Please take me with you." And Jesus said to him, "Today, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I think sometimes we think that salvation must always fall in a certain box and must always have the same prayer, and you better cry. And it's got to be exactly the same experience that I had. But I want you to know that God's salvation is strict and that there must be repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone's testimony doesn't fall within the exact same box as everybody else's testimony. It's the faith that matters. God saves us by grace through faith, not through magic words. Amen. This man had nothing to offer Jesus but his faith. And I'm almost done. He could not come off the cross and get baptized. He could not come off the cross and join the church. He could not come off the cross and make amends for his thievery. This thief on the cross is one of the Bible's strongest evidences that salvation is never by works, but it's always by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I want you to know there was enough grace there on Calvary that day to save that other thief too, if only he'd had faith like the man who did get saved. Jesus ignored those who mocked him. He ignored those who asked him to come down from the cross. He ignored the mockery of the other thief, but he did not ignore the simple request of a repentant sinner. Isn't that a blessing? And he won't ignore your simple request for salvation. Jesus did not deliver him from physical death. He delivered him from something far worse, eternal death. That man had to hang on the cross for a few more hours. But for the last 2,000 years, he's been with Jesus. Yes. We're going to stop there this morning. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst is yet to come. The last 3 hours on the cross were the worst. But then Jesus won the victory. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Have you ever by faith been to the place called Calvary? Have you trusted Christ alone as your Savior? Have you turned to Him in repentance and faith? Are you going to gamble with your soul? Are you just going to look on but not make a decision? Are you going to mock, or are you going to trust?